I don't know if we'll be expecting anybody else who will come in, but if so, we'll give them paper here and get them all settled. Last week we looked at the question of the Sabbath, really putting it into the category of rest, and following that from Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3, for all the way to the final rest, commenting on the fact that it really is the rest that we long to enter into is the rest that God entered into himself when he rested from his works of creation on the seventh day. And that's a rest that is far off or close. Who knows when it's going to come for us. But in the meantime, God has given us, of course, a foretaste of that in rest from our sins, rest from the weariness of this world, and particularly rest as we worship and celebrate on the Lord's Day. The topic we're going to be looking at tonight, as I was rethinking the whole eight-week study, this really should have been the second study as opposed to the next-to-last study. So I apologize. We're going to be covering some things we've already gone over, but we're still going to follow the same pattern in looking at sin, Satan, and the judgment. I want to open with Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for this day and this time together and pray that as we study your word, that it would be edifying to us, Lord, that we would learn more of your word, more of the story that we find there and be pointed once more to our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, this really could have been a study that we could have looked at several weeks ago. And I open with Psalm 96 because I think it puts the topic of judgment, at least, in the right kind of light. It's a psalm about praising God for his faithfulness, praising God for his salvation. There is a book that was written recently, and I'm not sure if anybody or many of you here have heard of it, by an author out of Grand Rapids. I only know it fairly well because I'm writing a review for it. It's Rob Bell's book called Love Wins. And in this book, he posits all these kinds of questions. Yes, something like a junior hire that just won't stop asking. But he posits all these questions about hell and if God's really a good God and a loving God and so on and so forth. And doesn't really turn the camera the other direction to look that in judgment, God himself is the one who provides salvation from that judgment. I'm still working my way through the book for the third time just to make sure that I didn't miss anything, but suffice it to say at this point, I'm not impressed with most of what he's trying to say, because I think judgment does, and if you're not familiar with the book, it's basically universalism. What Jesus did just applies to everybody no matter what they believe, no matter what they do or say. Everybody is saved because in the end, he says, love wins. I have a hard time reconciling that view of judgment with what I find in Scripture. I'm going to start not completely backwards. I do want to start with Revelation 18 tonight. In part because when we talk about sin, salvation, and judgment, we don't find that in creation in the first two chapters of Genesis. Remember Genesis, God says all things are very good. So when we go to Revelation 18, I won't read the whole chapter, but if you're familiar with Revelation, we're going to come back to these final chapters in the end. But the book of Revelation is written in order to describe the victory that Christ wins over Satan. And really, the book of Revelation is just different snapshots of the same victory said over and over and over again. Revelation 18, we read, in verse 21. And then a mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence, and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of the lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all who have ever been slain on earth." It's talking about the final judgment that's going to come upon this great city, if you will, this great people of Babylon, I think we do Revelation an injustice to begin scouring our newspapers or our geography maps in order to find out exactly who is that Babylon. It's to miss John's point. The whole world order is Babylon for John there in the book of Revelation. But just as certain as God created all things, God will one day judge all things. And that brings us then to Genesis chapter 3, where we have had occasion to begin our studies, or at least to stop and look at them. This is the chapter that, as we're all familiar with, describes the fall of mankind into sin through the temptation of Adam and Eve by the serpent. Everything is good, God says in Genesis chapter 1. But in 3 we read, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" And then God continues to go on and to deliver the judgment upon Adam and Eve for their particular part in this sin and what has taken place. We can then say, looking at Genesis chapter 3, that we can see the cause of the fall. The cause of the fall, of course, is Satan in a very immediate sort of way. Satan tempting Adam and Eve. Satan saying, challenging God's words by saying, "You will not surely die." But the second cause of the fall, if you will, is the choice that Adam and Eve make. Eve reaches out. She sees the tree is lovely to the eyes, desirous for food. And as a matter of fact, most every other tree in the garden we read in Genesis 2 was good to look at and good to eat. But this one, because of what Satan said, was desirous to make them wise. And that word that's behind there, chapter 3, verse 6, the tree was to be desired to make one wise. The root word there for desired is that the tree was coveted. It's the same word that we find in the 10th commandment. You will not covet. And so Eve there covets, and we can say Adam does as well, and they reach out and they take the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they eat it. And from that point on, everything changes. Everybody born from that point on will be born in sin, be born under the elementary principles of the world, as Paul says in the book of Galatians. Of course, the question is often asked, what is God's role in the fall? Does God create and then just sort of step out and and he's completely uninvolved at this point? I don't want to get weighed down in that debate too much. I will say that as I understand the New Testament and even the Old Testament, that God did in fact decree whatsoever comes to pass. We can look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, where it talks about God predestining those who would come to salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 20 echoes that sentiment. And Revelation 13 tells us that Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Now, that's not to say that man is not responsible for sin. Again, this would take us far afield, but I believe that man is absolutely responsible. Adam and Eve sinned, and in their fall, we all fell with them. And ever since that day, ever since that moment, mankind, it seems, has been racing to sin more and more in new and in better ways. We can say, you know, as we watch, you know, technology, you know, expand before us, that we are simply just becoming more efficient in our sin, delivering it to us in a better digital quality and so on. Yes. It all depends. Well, this gets back to the question of the trees. I don't believe that Adam and Eve lacked any knowledge of good and evil. They knew that God had given them a command, and their choice was, would they know good and evil from the side of obeying God, or would they know it from the side of being evil? And so I don't believe that they were ignorant. That's often something that's put out there. I don't believe they fell because they were ignorant. The second thing is, we have to ask, how do we define free will? That's a very important question in the discussion. If we define free will such that man does what his nature desires, then we can say that man has free will. If we say it's free will in the sense that it's absolutely God has absolutely no knowledge of what's going to take place or anything like that, there's no such thing as free will like that. The Reformers refer to that kind of free will as idolatry, putting man in the place of God, being able to choose whatsoever he wanted. But man does choose according to his nature. But as far as Adam and Eve go, now this of course is the mystery that I don't believe we can fathom. How did those who were created good choose sin? I'm not sure that, and I know there's a lot of ink that's been spilled on that question, and I've read a lot of different opinions, and many of them do seem to be speculation to me. I don't know that we're ever going to understand exactly what was in their mind, allow them to throw it all out. But I will say that, according to the New Testament, you know, even those who raised their hands to crucify Jesus were doing what God had predestined them to do in Acts chapter 2 and verse 20. And so I hold those two things together, both man's responsibility and God's decree or God's sovereignty over all things. And I don't try fully. I think that we can reconcile them insofar as we can understand God's word, but there's this great line of the creator creature, God's the creator, I'm the creature, and I just can't get over that line to know exactly how he does the things he does or why. Job tried that and it didn't work out so well. Job 38-40. So I mean, good question, but that's why I would answer the question of how they would know, or you know, how they could choose sin without the knowledge of good and evil. But beyond that, I'm not sure that we can know. So in the fall, though, we do see God's mercy in two ways. At the end of Genesis 3, we see God's mercy in forbidding them from eating of the tree of life. God puts the flaming swords over the entrance to the tree of life as they are cast east of Eden. And that is God's mercy. They will not be able to eat judgment unto themselves. But also, God's mercy is seen where I ended in reading in Genesis 3 and verse 15. Those are familiar with the term. This is often referred to as the proto-evangelium, the first gospel in Scripture. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. At the very least, we can say when we see Genesis 3:15 that this fall does not throw God off when it comes to his plan. In fact, we can say that God's ultimate plan is going to find its ultimate fulfillment in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is what is promised here in Genesis 3 and verse 15. The serpent, the second topic of our study tonight, the serpent will be struck, and the serpent will also strike the seed of the woman. One will be, the words that are used there actually, when it says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel, both of them are meant to be death blows. The seed of the woman will die. The seed of the serpent will die. The clue is only one will be resurrected, and that's the seed of the woman. We'll come to that. But as we consider the fall, as we continue to consider this fall of sin, as well as the work of Satan and the judgment of God, we see that even in the book of Genesis, it's almost as though there's a race to the bottom, a race to see who can sin more. It begins right away in Genesis 4, Cain and Abel, over the choice of a sacrifice. Cain brought some of what he had. Abel brought the first fruits of what he had. And God had favor on Abel's sacrifice, but on Cain's, he sort of turned his face from it. And Cain became jealous and killed his brother Abel. But it's this, you know, brother against brother that begins in Genesis 4. By the time we come to the end of Genesis 4, Lamech is killing someone simply for injuring him. As we read Lamech's own tale in verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And just as we saw in the garden there, as Adam and Eve turned upon one another or began to make excuses and put the blame off, by the time we come to Lamech, we find polygamy. We find him taking two wives, and certainly outside of God's design there in the garden. And so, as I said, it seems that the fall sort of forces or causes, if you will, the sin to multiply, all the way to the point that we come to Genesis 6 in verse 5, and God is through with this particular creation. He's going to recreate. He's going to submit or submerge the world in water and kill all people in order to start with Noah. And that's when we read in Genesis 6, 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So God sends the flood as a judgment, and yet, what do we find on the ark? Floating there above the waters, seed of the woman, in one of Noah's sons, who the line will go directly to Abraham and take us to Christ. But we also see the seed of the serpent. We see that sin is alive and well, even on the ark. Even in the midst of that, of God saving them, God preserves both the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, because the showdown will not come until Christ comes. God judges once more in Genesis 11. He brings judgment there in the Tower of Babel, a passage that we're all probably very familiar with, even if it might be somewhat confusing, maybe just as confusing as God messing up their languages so they can't understand one another. I hope to shed some light on that passage as we move toward our next section. But there, the people refused to do what God had commanded them to do, to fill the earth and subdue it. But rather, they want to stay in one location and build a city that will reach up to the heavens. And so God comes down and he disperses them and he mingles their languages so that they will not be able to understand one another. They will not be able to conspire together and to make this attempt again. And so from right, almost immediately out of this Tower of Babel judgment, we come to Abraham. God chooses Abraham, as we've noticed in most of our weeks of study, in order to carry on the seed of the woman. It will be through the seed of Abraham, through your offspring. He tells Abraham in Genesis 12, you know, all the nations or all the families of the earth will be blessed. What exactly is Abraham chosen for? Ultimately, to be the line through which the Savior would come. But prior to that, as we've already seen in our study of Israel, they were to be the Son of God. And this is going to help us understand a couple of passages and some of the things that make us uncomfortable in the Old Testament. As the Son of God, they were to execute God's judgment upon the sinners in the land, in the promised land. And just so we can see that God is even preparing Abraham for that, we just turn a couple pages over to Genesis 15 and verse 16. If you're familiar with this passage, the sun goes down, the smoking pot and cloud and the pot come down and walk between the animals that are separated there as Abraham is placed under, not even awake for this situation. Depends on how we view verse 17. But God is saying in verse 16, they, that is your descendants who are going to be put into slavery, they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God's waiting for the sinfulness of the people there in the land to reach its, if you will, its some turning point. And God is sending His Son in to bring judgment. It's not the last time we hear of judgment prior to that, though. I'm mixing our discussion of judgment and sin because they really do go together. In Genesis chapter 19, God rains down judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. There we read of how Abraham intercedes for Sodom in order to save Lot and his family. Lot and his two daughters are able to escape from God's judgment there. A lot of interesting questions that go on during that time, but I won't get into all of those right now. If you want to ask me later, I'm happy to answer them. But God does in the end bring His judgment, His wrath, His sulfur, His fire and sulfur upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and destroys those cities completely. Beginning in Genesis 19, verse 23, the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar, and the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. And so God brings that judgment, and I would say that that's not final judgment that God brings there, but it is, as we'll see in Revelation, a picture of God's final judgment. As sin continues to make its way, not just in the world, but even from Abraham's own seed, we find the battles between Jacob and Esau, we find Ishmael and Isaac, all the problems that go on within Abraham's own family. And by the time we come close to the end of Genesis, after Abraham's life, we find a couple of episodes of grievous sin that the Bible describes in such detail that many people don't even know what to make of it. The first is the rape of Dinah in Genesis chapter 34, and the second is Judah and Tamar in Genesis 38. There we read of, in the first one we read not just of Dinah, the daughter of Leah, being sexually assaulted, but also of Simeon and Levi and their response. Simeon and Levi's response to that and killing everybody in the city that the man had come from. And in Genesis 38, we read of Judah stomping off at a temple prostitute. And it happened to be his daughter-in-law dressed up, covered and supposed to be mourning, but covered in, well, that takes place, and it's almost amazing to see the kind of sin that God is going to work with. It's not as though any of these things God stops and says, "Well, I just can't do anything with that." That's beyond anything. This is all part of the story that God is giving to us about what about what he is going to do. And just as the sin points us to the judgment that is to come, it also must remind us of God as a merciful and patient God who does not just end all of humanity in Genesis. Something I say often, you cannot find anything of moral excellence in Genesis. You cannot find examples of faith, but you cannot find people that you want, at least that you ought not, to be like in all that they did. Just pick somebody and we can say, there's that there, and so on and so forth. Maybe with the exception of Joseph, although I'm sure we could find something. The point of Genesis, though, isn't to give us moral examples, but rather to show us what God is doing. And then we're gonna skip a few books and go over to Deuteronomy. This is one of the this builds on what we've already said, the responsibility of Israel in the promised land. This is one of those passages that do cause us some discomfort. At least it ought to cause us some discomfort. And at least ought to bring us to deal with things a bit carefully. Deuteronomy 7, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. The part of that passage that causes people the most discomfort is there where God tells Israel to show no mercy. How do we understand that? First thing I'd want to say is, I'll say a little bit more on this later, this is Israel. This isn't applying to any one nation or people today. This is Israel. But the command is there to commit to destruction because of their idolatry. Remember, the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. By the time they're going to enter in, the sin of the Amorites and the sins of the others apparently are at their complete point where God wants to bring judgment. If we can say that the promised land is a type of heaven that is to come in the book of Revelation, then the judgment they are to bring is a type of the judgment that will come at the end when God will send his son to bring full and complete judgment. We'll look at that in Revelation 19 toward the end. But that is what Israel is supposed to be. That is what they are supposed to do. As the Son of God, they are to bring God's judgment for the sin of the people within the land. And they do begin to do this as they march into the promised land. Joshua, I won't read the chapters, but we have there chapters 6, 7, and 10. All of Joshua is a very interesting book, but it sort of details Israel's march into the promised land and their taking over that land. And then Judges gives us another perspective of many of those same events. But in Joshua 6, we find the people of Israel being faithful to the Lord and marching around Jericho and the walls of Jericho falling down, and they bring God's judgment there. Jericho was the first city inside the promised land. But in Joshua 7, we see that their task is not going to be very simple. For all it takes, remember what God said in Deuteronomy 7, you know, you must be faithful to all the commandments and the statutes as the Son of God that He had given them. All it took was one man from one family to take some of the forbidden things that should have been devoted to the Lord and hide them under his tent. And when Israel went against Jericho, the grandest city, as they walked in and marched around it, just marched around it, blew their trumpets, yelled. I mean, what nation would really be afraid of that? The walls fell. But then they go, they look at Ai, which is literally translated trash heap. They look at Ai and they say, oh, we don't need very many people for that. Let's go ahead and just take a few thousand men in order to attack this small city. And they get completely routed until God shows Joshua what Achan's sin was. And Israel purges the sin from their midst by putting to death Achan and his family. And then in Joshua 10, we see Joshua executing God's judgment upon the people of the land. There we have the story of five kings that Joshua does, in fact, bring absolute and complete judgment upon. And then as we turn to the book of Judges and the kings, I'm not going to cite them. I just want to point out that the book of Judges reminds us that Israel, even as the Son of God, are a sinful people. The refrain that we find over and over again in the book of Judges is everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Because there was no king, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. As a matter of fact, Judges is written really to show the reason why a king must come. As Judges comes before 1 and 2 Samuel, and that is the story of how David becomes king over Israel. And so because there is no king, everyone does what is right in their own eyes, but a human king is also sinful, which is what we read in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. We see that all throughout Israel's history. In fact, any who look at Israel and think that it is a model for nations today, I believe, completely misunderstands what God was doing through them, what God's purpose for them was. On the one hand, they are the special Son of God who were to obey God's laws perfectly and to execute God's judgment perfectly. But they don't do that. So because of their own sin, they ultimately show us the need for a Savior. And so God is ultimately using Israel as the picture of the need for Christ. Paul points this out because he talks about the law that Israel is given and says the whole point of the law was to show that no one could fulfill it. And we even know that before we get out of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20, the law is given there. And no sooner than it's given, the people are trying to worship God through idols. No sooner than it's given, than the people are having to be given instructions for sacrifices to cleanse from sin. It was clear from the very beginning that Israel was not going to be the perfect Son of God. Not only were they not going to obey God's laws, which you've already looked at that before, but they also were not going to execute God's perfect judgment. Because what do? Oh, they get rid of some of those nations, some of those people. They make treaties with other ones. They make covenants. They give their sons to be married. They give their wives to be married. Ultimately, Solomon, the king over Israel, the wisest king over Israel, takes 700 wives and 300 concubines and his heart is led astray from the Lord, as we've already looked at. And so they point to the need for a Savior, even in the fact that they were supposed to execute judgment. And this is what we find by the time we come to the prophets. The people had so fallen away that they would be cast out of the land. They would be exiled, just like Adam and Eve being kicked out of the Garden of Eden. So Israel would be cast out of the promised land. And yet there was always this promise that God would bring judgment. And Israel was very positive about that. Israel in exile remained positive about it. God's going to bring judgment. We can't wait until that day. It's one of the reasons why the prophets were not so popular. Turn over to Amos chapter 5. There is hope for judgment. But it's not the kind of hope that Israel is really looking for. Prophet Amos says, woe in verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. That's the way they came to talk about it. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. God himself is going to redeem us. The day of the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? And he goes on and says, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. There God is telling the people of Israel that they think the day of the Lord is going to bring them justice. It's going to bring them what they hope for. But they're sinful. And so the day of the Lord is going to be a day of judgment for them. The Apostle Paul builds on this in the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 3, as he begins to talk at length about the sin of the people, both Jew and Gentile. And he ends that masterful argument in Romans 1 to 3 by saying in Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All partake in what Adam had done. And the fall, when Adam and Eve fell, all people suffer. All people are therefore born into sin, David says in the Psalms. Conceived and born in sin. Paul says in Romans 3 that, citing one of the Psalms, there is no one who does righteousness. No one seeks good. They have altogether become worthless. They are all without excuse before God. But even in the Old Testament, the judgment was spoken of as falling upon the one whom God would send. We find that in two passages primarily. One is Zechariah 13. Verses 7 through 9. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Scatter the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people and they will say the Lord is my God. All of this tied into that coming day of the Lord when God himself, or when God is going to strike the shepherd. It's no accident that Jesus identifies himself as the shepherd set by God, the one who would be struck. We find this also in the book of Isaiah, a passage that we're all very familiar with, Isaiah 53. The whole chapter, of course, is speaking of the suffering servant and the one who would bear the transgressions. Just verses 4 through 6 we read, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, the story that God is telling throughout the Old Testament, yes, begins with the fall and the promise of redemption. And what we find in the Old Testament isn't a bunch of moral examples, but rather is the story of sin. And how God is the one who preserves the remnant so that this one could come and all of the iniquities of God's people could be laid upon him so that the shepherd could be struck. And the closing words from God in Malachi is the last prophet that we read in the Old Testament, the last Old Testament prophet, if you will, is John the Baptist. But before we turn to the New Testament, the last word that God gives here is in Malachi 4. Again, speaking of that day of the Lord. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, said the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and they shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and all and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Again, a picture there of the fire that God is going to send on the day of the Lord. And John the Baptist actually picks up on this. Malachi is talking about John the Baptist. And at least that's how Jesus interprets it. When someone asks about John the Baptist, he says, if you are willing to accept that he is Elijah who is to come. When we turn to Luke chapter 3, we find John the Baptist actually relying on the language of Malachi. John the Baptist is baptizing there in the Jordan River. He's the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. And in verse 7, we pick up in Luke 3, he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Again, that image of the day of the Lord when it will be a blaze of fire. John the Baptist is expecting the Messiah is going to come and he's going to bring complete judgment. Nobody ever had to say that John the Baptist got everything right. As a matter of fact, we know that John, to some extent, misunderstands what is going on. When we turn to Luke chapter 7, John himself is trying to put together everything that is going on, everything that he understands about the Old Testament, everything he's expecting, and everything that Jesus is doing in his life and his ministry. Verses 18 through 35 detail John the Baptist's request, but I'll just read the first couple of verses there. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, this is everything that Jesus had done, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Are you the one who is to come, or did I get it wrong? When I said that you are the one of whose sandal strap I am unworthy to untie, when I said that I need to be baptized by you, not you be baptized by me, are you the one who is to come, or did I get it all wrong? Should we look for another? I don't believe here that John the Baptist is feigning ignorance here. He is truly trying to understand what God is doing. God's plan is clear to God, but at this point, still not clear to all those who are following Jesus. As a matter of fact, just turn one page over and we can see just how unclear it is as far as what Jesus is coming to do. Luke 9, verse 51. We read, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. So, well, it's just a couple of verses there, but do you see what the disciples were expecting? They were expecting anyone who rejected this Messiah would be burned with fire. What they asked is, can we do to that city what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah? Can we call fire down upon those cities, upon this city, to consume them? See, the reality is that Jesus did come to bring God's judgment. He did come, and judgment would come with Christ. But what John the Baptist did not understand, what his disciples did not understand and would not, will not understand until Acts, is that Jesus came to bring God's judgment upon himself. Matthew 27, verses 45 through 56 detail for us the crucifixion of Jesus. And just the first couple of verses there are what we want to look at. Beginning in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus takes the anger, the wrath, the judgment of God upon the cross. If you will, God's fire toward sinners is poured out upon Christ. We know that this is the case when we turn to Acts chapter 2. As the fire is poured out upon Christ, when the fire is poured out upon the disciples in Acts 2, it does not burn them. This is the story of the day of Pentecost. There we, it really is in Acts 2 that we find the answer to Babel. The dispersion of the peoples, the mixture of the languages, the confusion that takes place there. In Acts 2, we read there in the opening verses how there were people from all these different nations, not dispersed, but brought together. And they were all able to understand as the disciples spoke. I'm not going to get into that phenomenon and exactly what was going on there. I'll be dealing with that in September, so I still got some time. But nevertheless, we see there that when the Holy Spirit comes upon the people there, the tongues of fire rest upon each one of them as they are there in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. Again, it's fire that rests upon them but does not burn them. And Paul tells us why that is, at least we can discern from what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, why that is. Why it is that God's fire does not burn those people. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 11 to 21, talks about this ministry of reconciliation that the apostles have. And I'll just read verse 21 because we're running short on time and I want to get to our final section. We read there, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is a passage that I quote often because I think it's one of the greatest summaries of what Christ did upon the cross. God made him to be sin. And so it wasn't as though there is innocent Jesus dying upon the cross. It's really Jesus as sinner, not his own sins though, but the sins of his people placed upon him. And then he dies on the cross. God pours out all of his anger and wrath upon his son because when he looked at his son, he saw the sin. And that's why Jesus called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I won't read Hebrews chapter 7. You can look that up. It's another passage that's sort of commenting on what Jesus is doing here. So we come then, if we're looking at sort of sin and judgment and the serpent, although we didn't talk about the wilderness, but you're familiar with the temptations and what the serpent does there. But then we come to the consummation when sort of everything gets tied up and everything's taken care of. Again, Revelation is not the key to understanding the daily newspaper. It's the key to understanding that Christ wins. And it's a warning of the final judgment. As John sees vision after vision that retells the story over and over and over again, in order to drive home the same point. In Revelation 19, we read of the final judgment. Beginning in verse 11, John says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. It's a passage that I do like to come back to, not because I think it's at all a pretty passage, but rather because it shows us that Jesus, while he, for his people, he took the judgment of God. For the enemies of God, he brings God's judgment in the end. This is a picture of Christ coming to execute final judgment. For no unclean, no wicked, no impure, nobody impure will enter into that final promised land, the new heavens and the new earth, what we've been giving our attention to in Revelation 21 and 22 these past few weeks. In fact, Revelation 21, verses 22 to 27, details this for us. And I won't read the whole passage, but just look at verse 27. Nothing unclean will ever enter it. This is speaking of that city, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so there we get the final, sort of the amen, final judgment, as they will be kept. Those who are outside of Christ will be kept outside of heaven, outside of the new creation. Where does that leave us now in this story? Obviously, we're somewhere between redemption and consummation. Revelation 20, I believe, gives us the picture of where we're at in this story. For we read in verses 1 through 6, I just read 1 through 4. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Again, there's so much going on in Revelation that I'm just going to make some assertions here, and we can come back to them at a later point. But what we see here is a picture of what Christ does when he comes. He binds the strong man, he says, so that he can plunder the house of the strong man. Somewhere in church history, we got the idea that the binding of Satan is supposed to bring peace on earth and joy and all these kinds of things. That's not what John sees. He sees Satan is bound so that he can no longer deceive the nations, so that the gospel can go forth and be proclaimed in every tribe, tongue, and nation. And that is where we're at in God's story. We're in the point where, as far as deceiving the nations, Satan is in fact bound. His reign, his abilities are limited greatly. It began in the book of Acts, or it really began when Christ goes to the cross. But we see it in Acts as the gospel goes forth and nations are converted. Gentiles come to the light of Christ and find salvation. So while we stand in the middle there where Christ has taken our sin, so far as we have faith in him, has taken our sin and has taken the judgment for it, we wait for that final judgment in the consummation. Next week, I'll say this briefly, we're going to wrap up the study. We've been looking at 7 different themes all throughout the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, every week, kind of going through the same sort of steps. Next week, I want to step back again and just say, okay, what do we learn from all of this? Big deal. So Everett reads the Bible as a narrative of God's redemptive acts in history. Does it matter at all? Does it teach us anything about Scripture, about God, about man, about salvation, about all these things? I'm going to bring everything together and try to present it in a coherent whole next week. So, thank you. Any questions on tonight's
study.